As you know, Josiah's been teaching through Revelation, Genesis for several months. In the last 3 months, we've been looking at the life of Abraham. And when Josiah asked me to fill in this morning, I thought of this chapter in Romans because Paul spends the majority of the chapter talking about Abraham's faith. And he uses Abraham as an example of faith, who he calls the father of all who believe. But before we jump into Romans 4 and look at Father Abraham's faith, let's talk about some context. In the book of Romans, Paul has been masterfully developing a case for faith in Jesus Christ. He's been developing the gospel, and he's been laying the groundwork for the gospel, the good news, by spending almost 3 chapters talking about the bad news. In chapter 1, he tells about the depravity and hopelessness of the Gentile world, who have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It says, therefore, God gave them up. And he clearly explains in chapter 1 how the world is lost and without hope for exchanging the truth about God for a lie. And then in chapter 2, he immediately switches to his own people, the Jews, the keepers of the law. And he says that, he declares that the law that they trust in, rather than saving them, has exposed their hard and impenitent hearts and shows their sinful nature. And he says of both groups, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. That's the Gentiles. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That's the Jews. Then in chapter 3, he quotes 2 Psalms, Psalm 14 and 53, which says, none is righteous, no, not one. And he concludes, quote, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the bad news. Paul says nothing we humans have been doing has worked. Those of us who depart from or ignore the law perish. And those of us who try to follow the law perish. None of us are justified in God's sight. And that lays the groundwork perfectly for the amazing good news. If you'll look at the end of chapter 3, Romans 3, 21 through 25 says this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What a great presentation of the gospel. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, proclaims that we all are hopelessly lost in our trespasses and sins, but that we all have hope through faith in Jesus Christ. I used to not appreciate the Ten Commandments signs that people post. You see them all around our valley. And I didn't, when I first moved here and saw them everywhere, I didn't appreciate those because I felt like they were focusing too much on the Old Covenant. But I have come to appreciate them and understand them better as I understand the gospel better and see that Paul and other New Testament writers did the same thing. They used the Old Covenant to present to us our need for a savior. They tell the bad news to present the good news. And most of those Ten Commandments signs do the same thing. They display a simple list of things to do and not do, which absolutely none of us can keep. And then they present the gospel at the bottom, a verse like Romans 6:23 that says, for the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if anyone's taking time to read the whole sign, they are getting the bad news and the good news there together, just like Paul teaches us here in Romans. Now, as Paul's writing this, he he realizes he's presenting the gospel to a mixed group of believers, Jewish and Gentile Christians. And he understands that the statement he's just made about salvation through faith alone, a free gift, not to be earned, but to be received by faith, he realizes that this statement is radical. It's completely different. And he anticipates that some of his listeners might really struggle to accept it and write it off as a new, heretical, unbiblical statement. So Paul uses this chapter we're going to look at, chapter 4, to shore up the glorious gospel of grace on the firm foundation of Old Testament scriptures. He argues that righteousness by faith is not a new concept, and he pulls out two big guns to prove his point, Abraham and David. Now, looking ahead to chapter 5, Paul begins chapter 5 with this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is certain that the arguments he presents in this chapter should satisfy all believers that salvation truly is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And hopefully it has that same convincing effect on our hearts this morning as well, so that we can rejoice in hope together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to study your word. We thank you for the words written thousands of years ago that were written for our sake also. And I pray that you will open our hearts to receive the glorious good news of grace and to rest and have peace in that. Please open your word and speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Okay, let's jump in. Chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Quote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul pulls out his first big gun for his Jewish listeners, Abraham, the first patriarch and the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham, who all Jews could agree, was a man that God had declared righteous. And Paul asks the question, why or how? What was it about Abraham that made God count him as righteous? Now, we've studied a lot about Abraham in the last 3 months. In chapters 12 through 21, we've seen some really admirable qualities about Abraham. Let's just recount those. In Genesis 12, when he's called by God, the first call, he has impressive obedience to leave his home and kindred behind, everything he knows, and to travel out, to set out on a journey he doesn't know where, not knowing where he's going, simply obeying God. Very impressive obedience to the first call in his life. And then in Genesis 14, we see his prowess in battle and his determination to defend the weak when he saves his nephew Lot and the five kings who'd been captured. At the end of that chapter, Genesis 14, we see his devotion to God Most High when he gives a tithe, a tenth of everything he has, to Melchizedek, who's God's priest and the king of Salem, and he was possibly the pre-incarnate Son of God. Then in chapter 17, we see his obedience to God in the call of circumcision, something that must have sounded absolutely crazy to him and the men of his household. We're going to do what? But he obeyed. Incredible obedience again. Then in chapter 18, we see incredible his hospitality and humility, this old man, and devotion to the Lord when the Lord and his angels show up and he hosts them. And we see at the end of that chapter an intercessory conversation with God where he pleads for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then just last week we looked at Genesis 21 and his great wealth and influence on the people of the land where he sojourned in his covenant with Abimelech. We saw him when he was wronged to pay that debt for someone else. And then soon we're going to look at Genesis chapter 22, the pinnacle of Abraham's obedience to God when he did not withhold his only son Isaac when God asked him to sacrifice his son. So there is a list of a lot of admirable things we've seen about Abraham. So which of those, what is he doing when God counts him as righteousness? Where Paul quotes, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's turn back to that section. If you want to turn to Genesis 15 with me, we'll read verses 1 through 6 and see the context. Genesis 15, verse 1, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, 'Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And then he said to them, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord," here it is, "and he counted it to him as righteousness." So what was Abraham doing when God counted him righteous? Nothing. None of those events I mentioned throughout his life, none of the high points, none of the victories, not his admirable obedience or strength or character. Here, Abram is just simply gazing at the stars in wonder. He's saying, "Wow, God." He is simply believing in the promise of God. And that is the moment when God declared him righteous. He's not working. He's not striving. He's not impressing us. He's not obeying. He's just believing. So that righteousness given to him was not earned, not deserved. That's how we define grace. A good definition of grace: the unearned and undeserved favor of God. That's what Abraham experienced when he was counted righteous. Verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." As in verse 2, Paul explains that if Abraham was justified by his works, his obedience, his own doing, then he would deserve what he received, like a worker deserves his wages. We would not call that a gift. It would not be grace. But to the one who's not working, not doing anything, like Abraham in Genesis 15, simply believing in the promise of another, in the one who justifies the ungodly, that faith is counted as righteousness. So if Abraham had been at work, his righteousness would have been an earned wage. But since God was at work, Abraham's righteousness was a gift. Verse 6, now Paul pulls out his second big gun, David. Abraham, the father of the nation ethnically, and David, the father of the royal line of Messiah. Both these men received covenants from God that we call unconditional, because the promises given were entirely up to God to fulfill. And David is quoted here as a man who is happy, joyful, thankful, and blessed that his righteousness is apart from his own works. Let's read 6 through 8. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." This is quoted from Psalm 32. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." You can probably guess when David wrote this. It was after and about his own experience when he, after his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah. And he understood that the wages that he deserved was death. But he experienced not what he earned, but he experienced the unearned, undeserved favor of God when he did not receive what he'd earned. In Psalm 32, he goes on to say, to describe how he felt before receiving that unearned favor. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Unearned, undeserved mercy and forgiveness. And honestly, I think Abraham, he would have shared these same sentiments, because although I recounted all his high points, those chapters in Genesis don't shrink from declaring Abraham's low points as well. We know when he doubted God, when he took matters into his own hands, when he was a liar, a coward, a man who would put his wife at risk to save his own skin, a man who took matters into his own hands and took a young servant girl to try to father a son and fulfill God's promise. I'm sure that Abraham, along with David, was thankful that his righteousness was not based on what he'd earned. Blessed here literally means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy is the person against whom the Lord will not count their sin. And that is only available, as we know, through trusting in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Trusting that our sins were counted against him, and his righteousness is freely given to us. Both Abraham and David experienced this righteousness apart from works, and Paul is pointing to these examples to defend his radical proclamation of the gospel when he said the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's saying this concept isn't new. In fact, it goes back to the father of our nation and the founder of our kingdom. It predates the law. And his next point, verse 9, it predates circumcision. Let's read that. "Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised." Paul points out that Abraham's circumcision, that painful act of obedience, Abraham's own works, it followed his faith. It was a seal or evidence of the righteousness that he already had. Verse 11 continues, "The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." The dividing line, Paul's telling his Jewish brothers and sisters, is no longer one of ethnicity, about who can trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who can truly call Abraham their father, he says, are those who have the faith that our father Abraham had, whether circumcised or not, whether ethnically Jewish or not, whether in the kingdom of Israel or not. Faith, that is the dividing line. And that's still the dividing line today, faith in Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ or are you not? Jesus said that he came to bring not peace to this earth, but a sword, a division, not on the lines of race, ethnicity, nationality, or culture, but on the line of faith. Are you trusting Jesus or are you not? We humans, we like to divide ourselves based on what we can see and what we can do. But God says the truly important separation, saved versus unsaved, is based on what we cannot see, faith. I did a little research on our world's population today and made some estimates of how we're divided in terms of our belief of faith and works. And these are just estimates based on census data and surveys. So don't take these numbers to the bank, but they're estimates. Only God can see our hearts and properly judge where we stand. But I would argue that there are five different categories that all humans would fall into based on our belief about faith and works. So here are the five. Number one, no faith, no works. Number two, no faith, just works. Number three, just faith, no works. Number four, faith and works. And number five, faith that works. And I'm defining faith here as not just a general sense of believing in something that you cannot see, but specifically, this is faith in the one true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, what we would call saving faith. And I'm defining works primarily as the efforts that we humans make to attain our own righteousness of some kind. So number one, group number one is no faith, no works. These are the atheists and agnostics who do not claim to believe in any God, and they don't believe in any spiritual reality. To them, there is no God, therefore there's no afterlife, no judgment, no salvation. So this group, no faith, no works is not a problem because there's no salvation to worry about. This accounts for approximately 15% of the world's population, or 1.2 billion people, who are not trusting in Jesus and not trusting in any sort of religion. No faith, no works. And I believe this is the group that's growing the most in my lifetime. When I was a kid, we used to talk about 5 to 6% of the world not believing in a God, and now that's at 15. Group number two is no faith in Jesus, works only. And this is the largest group of humans, 55% roughly of all people, or 4.7 billion people who don't have faith in Jesus Christ, but who believe in the spiritual and are religious in some way. This group includes all other non-Christian religions, such as the largest being Islam, Hindu, Buddhism, Judaism, and includes over half of the world's population. So those first two groups, no faith, no works, and no faith, just works, that's 70% of our world who do not accept Jesus Christ in any way. And the remaining 30% is the Christian world. People who do believe in the one true God and believe in Jesus as his Son, as the Messiah sent from God. But I have subdivided the Christian world into three more categories based on that very important relationship of faith and works. So group number three is just faith, no works. And this is about 8% of our world, or 660 million, claim to have faith in Jesus, but they're what we might call non-practicing Christians. And I hope many of these people have saving faith, that they are trusting, but their faith has no appearance of impact in their life. It's not bearing fruit. They're not living in a way that acknowledges Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they would check the Christian box on a registration form. And unfortunately, the Bible proclaims that faith without works is dead. That faith that simply exists in your head but doesn't affect your heart or move your feet is not saving faith. The Apostle James says that even the demons believe or know that Jesus is who he claimed to be, but that believing is not trusting. And so I put faith in quotations here because it is not what we would know of as true faith, the trust in Jesus. Group number four is faith and works. And this is about half of the Christian world, or 15% of the world's population, believe in Jesus. And I put faith in quotes here because although they claim to trust in Jesus, this group adds something to the gospel. You must believe in Jesus and fill in the blank to be saved. In other words, Jesus made it possible, but now it's up to us. And we need to save ourselves by earning our way to heaven on his path. This is a large group because it includes Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches as well as all the cults. And all those groups, although none of them would accept one another, they have a lot of similarities. And one of those is that they almost all claim exclusivity and believe that they are the only true saved group of people because they have the correct formula of Jesus plus whatever it is. This belief is very attractive to our flesh because it gives us something to do. And it's also very dangerous because it combines truth with falsehood. It's a different gospel than the ones that the apostles preached, but it's confusing and muddied because all of these groups claim they have the corner based on biblical verses. Their theology includes Scripture, but not the entirety of Scripture. But it can be very difficult to discern their error, and many people can be pulled in by the lure of being part of the one group with the right knowledge, the right formula. But what does the Bible say about this group? In Galatians 5, it says, "If you are trusting in any part of the law, then Christ is of no advantage to you. If you accept some form of legalism, you are under the entire law and obligated to keep the entire law, and faith is worthless to you." Paul speaks of this in our next verses. He says, verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Paul is addressing faith and works believers here who are struggling to combine faith in Jesus with adherence to the law, or part of the law, or some of the law, or their own made-up law. And he proclaims that if you're trusting yourself in any way, you are not trusting Christ. Your faith is null, the promise is void. And he says the purpose of the law was never to save us, but to drive us to the one who can save us. Then we come to verse 16, and here on this verse I picture Paul pounding on his podium to drive home the point. He says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Salvation depends on faith alone. The promise, when resting on grace, on the free gift, is guaranteed because it doesn't rely on me in any way. It relies on the finished work of Jesus. It is finished, guaranteed. And those who believe this are in the fifth camp, faith that works. True faith that trusts entirely in Jesus and not in any way on my own religion, my own efforts, my own works. And this faith is proclaimed also by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Those verses say, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God created beforehand, that we should walk in them." So we see that true faith does produce good works, which God has foreordained, works that have nothing to do with earning our salvation, but flow from an already saved life. And this is possible because true faith results in God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us and impacting us and changing our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So it's his workmanship in us, through us. I hope that we're all in this fifth camp of faith that works. I hope we're all trusting entirely on Jesus to save us and trusting entirely on the Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of Jesus, sharing in the faith that Abraham had that relies entirely on God. Notice, if I'm right, faith that works is the smallest of the five groups, around 7% of the entire world population. I hope it's bigger. I think it's bigger because there are countries in this world where there are a lot of Christians who can't answer a survey and say that they are. So those are hard to estimate, and I hope there's a billion of us. But estimates are under 600 million with saving faith out of more than 8 billion people alive. How can that be? Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus is that narrow gate, and trusting him is the way to life, but it's always been a minority, the few that find it. So remember that you are in a minority. Remember that your faith, like Abraham's, is rare and precious, and that you're shining in a dark world. Let's read the rest of the chapter. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not..." Oops, let's skip down. "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Verse 19, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was counted to him' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." There are some lessons that we can learn from Abraham's saving faith, a faith that produced obedience, a faith that worked, genuine saving faith. And I have 4 points here. They're actually John Corson's. He's a pastor who was instrumental in my salvation and early growth in the Lord. And he has a great way of naming his points so that they're catchy and easy to remember. So I'm going to give you his. Number one, disregard personal limitations. Number two, don't lower your expectations. Number three, give God adulation. And number four, trust God with the entire situation. And those are verses 19 to 21. So number one, disregard personal limitations. It says Abraham didn't consider his own body. He was around 75 when that promise was given, and his wife 65 and barren. And then when God reaffirmed the promise, Abraham was nearly 100 years old and his wife was 90. So he had plenty to look at in terms of personal limitations to bear a child. It was humanly impossible. But verse 19 tells us he did not consider his own body, which was as good as dead, but he trusted in the one who gives life to the dead. He didn't consider the barrenness of Sarah's womb, but trusted in the one who calls into existence things that do not exist. Disregard your personal limitations because it's not about you. Now, if you're trusting in faith and works in Jesus plus yourself, then personal limitations are a huge worry. But trusting in Christ alone brings peace. Number two, don't lower your expectations. Verse 20 says, no unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. As the years went by, he didn't settle for less than the promise. He didn't say, well, God, I think you must have meant that I'll be a father figure and I'll teach Sunday school. And I'm like a father to Lot, so maybe you're going to keep your promise through him. No. Abraham trusted in the promise of God and didn't waver. True faith doesn't lower expectations. And that can be hard because it seems like there's almost always a gap in time between when God gives us a promise and when that promise arrives. But true faith remains expectant in the waiting. Don't lower your expectations. By the way, doesn't this sound a little strange to us, saying no unbelief made Abraham waver? What about the whole incident with Hagar and Ishmael? No unbelief, no wavering? We know that there was. But this is the beauty of justification by faith. Abraham in the New Testament is remembered as a man whose faith never wavered, even though we know it did. But he is justified, just as if I'd never sinned. God does not remember his sin. And Abraham is remembered as one having unwavering faith. Similarly, David is referred to multiple times after his death throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles. He's used as the gold standard for a king. And the kings of Judah and Israel who came after him are measured against David. He's not remembered for those great failures that we know he had. But he's remembered as a man after God's own heart. Justified. Oh, how happy are these men against whom the Lord did not count their sin and to whom the Lord counted righteousness apart from works. Number 3, give God adulation. Verse 20 says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. During the time of waiting, Abraham strengthened himself in his God, and he gave praise and glory to God. This is impressive because, as Josiah has mentioned to us, Abraham was probably the butt of jokes because of his name. Abram, the name he was given at birth, means exalted father. And then at age 99, when only Ishmael is born and there's still not the promised son, God changes his name to Abraham, father of a multitude, or father of many nations. And I'm sure that Abraham's buddies took advantage of that and ribbed him and called him exalted father and father of many nations. And his enemies would have downright scorned his name, this childless man with a barren wife who's called father of a multitude. But Abraham would have said, God gave me this name and I believe him. There is strength in simply glorifying God in our own weakness. When we're in a situation that looks ridiculous to those around us, still proclaiming God's faithfulness, there is strength and power in that. And Abraham's strength grew strong as he gave glory to God. So disregard your weakness, keep your expectations high, give God the glory. And finally, number 4, trust God with the entire situation. Verse 21, I love, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham's remembered as being fully convinced that God was able. And again, we see grace here and justification simply in the way Abraham is remembered. Was he fully convinced that God was able when he kept calling Sarah, his wife, his sister? Was he fully convinced that God would give him a son when he fathered Ishmael through his own efforts? No. But he is remembered, justified, justified by faith, fully convinced, not wavering. And we see that by the time he was 100, he was actually fully convinced. And by the time he was 130, when God asked him to offer Isaac, he had full faith in the God who raises from the dead, as we'll soon see in Genesis. Paul ends chapter 4 with this beautiful truth that these words that he's writing about Abraham, the words that were recorded about his faith being counted as righteousness, are not just for Abraham, and they're not just about Abraham. Not just for this amazing patriarch or just for heroes of the faith, but these words were written for our sake also, for you and for me. We also have true faith and believe in the God who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So if we believe in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and we trust his redemptive work on the cross to save us and his blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that faith, our little faith, just like Abraham's faith, will be counted as righteousness. We are justified by faith. Once again, he rolls into the next chapter. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have peace. We're standing. We're not working. We're not striving. We are at peace, justified by faith. This grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do rejoice together. We rejoice that our hope of glory, that we will bear your image, the image of Jesus, is not based on our own works. Praise God. Oh, how happy we are that we're not getting what we deserve and that we are receiving grace. Lord, help us to truly be at peace, to truly trust Jesus, and to not try to take the reins and save ourselves or sanctify ourselves, but completely trust you, completely trust your Holy Spirit to do the saving and to produce those good works. Lord, we're so thankful for your faithfulness, what our promise rests on and is guaranteed in. You've been faithful all our lives. You've been so good. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for this amazing grace. In Jesus' name.